As always, it is good to be gathered in the house of God, and I want to talk about something this morning that is of utmost importance. I think every sermon should be of utmost importance, but this one is particularly so, and it deals with God's infallible forecast. I want you to turn to the book of Psalms. Our text is the book of Psalm. We're going to read it, and we're going to talk about some of the things that are said, and basically the first chapter of the book of Psalms is the outline. First Psalm, Psalms chapter 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. We've heard a great deal about forecasts lately, and unless you live under a rock, you've heard about an event that's supposed to take place tomorrow. That what is forecast to happen tomorrow? That's right, the total eclipse of the sun. As I understand it, only parts of the country are going to get a total eclipse, and as I understand it, if I understand it properly, we're to receive about an 80% eclipse of the sun. Per Wikipedia, a solar eclipse occurs when the moon passes between the earth and the sun, obscuring the view of the sun from a small part of earth, totally or partially. And science has advanced to the point that man can pretty closely predict when this kind of stuff will occur. The same is true of the tides. I always thought it was very interesting that when we planned to do something on the coast, you could consult the timetable, and within a few minutes either way, the tides came and went as man had predicted. Man thinks himself to be quite smart in doing this. Of course, God created the heavens. He created the earth. He put all things such as this in order. He certainly knows when these things are going to be happening. And man needs to be able to predict these kind of events so he can have confidence. Look what we can do. Look how smart we are. We can tell when the moon is going to pass directly in front of the sun. And we warn people, don't look directly at it. I say this because man gets close sometimes. If indeed you follow the weather, day in, day out, and you notice the forecasts, you'll see that man gets close. Not always does he predict it correctly. Matter of fact, sometimes on different channels, you'll have different meteorologists saying different things about the same day. And so man's forecasts are sometimes fallible. However, this cannot be said of what God has forecast in our text. Psalms 1 is an introduction to the book of Psalms. It's designed to encourage the sinner to be righteous and not ungodly. The psalm speaks to two categories of persons frequently, the righteous and the unrighteous. So here in our text, Psalms 1, God is telling us what will happen to the righteous, and he's also telling us what will happen to the ungodly. God's infallible forecast, it's going to happen. This is God's forecast for the future. And as we examine Psalms Chapter 1, the six short verses that comprise this psalm, ask yourself, which category am I going to be in? It's one of the two. And as I said, the first psalm, there is a bit of an outline this morning. But first we see that the righteous have a future. This is according to God's forecast. They become righteous by obeying the word of God, and then they stay away from wickedness. One of the ways that we can stay away from wickedness is not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, not heed the advice of the world or those in the world. They don't stand in the path of the sinner. In other words, they don't walk the same trails as those who are in sin. They try to stay away from these things. Avoid these things. Abstain from the appearance of evil, even. They don't sit in the seat of the scornful. When we read that text, we saw the words walk, stand, and sit. And that indicates a progression. We understand that every aspect of our life can lead us in a direction. And we try striving to follow the word of God and not following the counsel of the ungodly. I want you to turn to 3 John, verse 11. And we're going to see there that this is speaking to the righteous. And when we indicate righteous in this sermon and in this place, we're talking about those who have been obedient and those who have remained faithful. So you see, it's possible for a person to become righteous and then become unrighteous through lack of continued fidelity to God. This passage instructs us how to remain so. It tells us they delight in God and his law. Beloved, follow that not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. And we identified this morning in our Bible class what is good and what is evil. The evil does not have to be a vile, wicked, heinous crime. It's anything that is against God. You are either with God or against God. You are either for God or against God. And the righteous have a future because they seek that which is good. They look to the things of God to do them. You know, it's a joy for them to think about God and his law. It is amazing to me when people are together and they're talking about Scripture, and somebody perhaps doesn't have an understanding, and they're communicating one to another, reasoning together out of the Scriptures, and all of a sudden somebody's face lights up. They see it. They understand it. It makes them happy because they are now grasping what God would have them grasp. It's a joy to think about God. It's a joy to think about his law. It's a joy to implement that in our lives. It is such a joy that they meditate upon God's law constantly. What do we focus on throughout the day? And I know, here come the excuses. I got a job. I got a this. I got a that. I won't name them all because we don't have that much time. But people come up with excuses as to why not to study the Word of God. Or if they're honest, they'll say, I put all this stuff in front of serving God, meditating on his word, thinking on his word. That's not to say that we're to go every day walking around with a little New Testament in our hands, reading and murmuring scriptures and that sort of thing. But we are to focus and meditate and be drawn into the word of God because we love it and we draw joy from it. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, the brethren at Berea are a New Testament example of how one begins to ensure that they continue to walk in God's law as God would have them do so. We know about them. They are held up as an example in many places in sermons. Notice, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. You know, that is important. As you're gathered here, I am happy right now to see that 90% of the people that are in this room are looking at me. And the 10% that are not, I'm sure they're reading the scripture or glancing down at their notes or writing something down. I see some hands moving. But you're focused. We are all to receive the word with readiness of mind, but that's not where it stops. That lends itself to the old idea of my preacher said. What did they do? They searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. What were they doing? They were meditating in the word of God. Because of this, they are like a tree, as we read in our text. They are planted, cultivated, cared for. They are receiving the nourishment that God has provided for them in his word. I think it was also pointed out in our Bible class, and rightly so this morning, that we tend to focus upon physical. We live here in this physical world. This is all we know. People hold to this physical life because it's all we know. But when we think about the church and our service to God, we need to think about it from a spiritual standpoint and apply it in our lives physically. We receive nourishment spiritually from the Word of God. And Psalms 84 and verse 11 shows that the upright or the righteous have been provided all of the good that they need so that they can be rooted, so that they can grow, so that they can be fruitful. God does this for His creation. And He includes the spiritual needs to those who seek to be righteous before Him. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. And again, don't think physical. Don't mean that God is going to make sure that everything that you desire or want is going to be handed to you. God deals with us through His providence. And there's a part of the providence of God that no man understands. But He's provided everything that we need so that we can follow Him, so that we can serve Him, so that we can walk uprightly. Where is this tree planted? In the Psalms, by the rivers of water. What does that mean? That means the roots go down into the source of nourishment. They receive nourishment. They are rooted in this. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, in the Beatitudes, this is part of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is telling those who strive to soak up, or telling of those who strive to soak up nourishment from the Word of God. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. He spoke of this many times in various different ways. Seek and ye shall find. You know, if a person wants to know the Word of God and the will of God, and they want to be righteous because they want that future that the righteous have, they're going to look into the Word of God. They are going then to be happy. And because they're happy, because they're devoting themselves to God, they have that future. But while they have that future and while they are being happy, they're producing fruit. A tree that provides the right kind of nourishment, if it's a tree that's supposed to produce fruit, will produce fruit. That means they're being productive. In Romans chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, a couple of verses we discussed this morning in our Bible class, it speaks to the business of the Lord, which means that the Christian is diligently carrying the word to others, teaching the gospel, converting folks. It's being productive. It's bringing forth fruit. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. We communicate with God. He communicates with us through His word. We communicate with Him in prayer. We're patient while we suffer the slings and arrows of life, in the tribulation that man brings upon us, because we're doing what God would have us do. Why? Because we're happy serving God. We meditate upon His word so that we make sure we serve God correctly. Why? Because we have a future awaiting us. As we looked in our text, we saw also that this tree that was planted by the water that produces fruit does so in its season. It means timely. Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 11, it gives us a statement that shows the value of not passing up every opportunity of taking the gospel to others. I know of no more words that are fitly spoken than the words of God delivered to someone in love. That passage tells us a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pictures of silver. You know, stop and think about it. What are you doing when you take the word of God to someone? You are delivering before them, drawing for them a picture of the hope that they can have, the future that might be theirs, the opportunity to become a child of God. You're presenting before them something that is invaluable. And we continue. You know, it's a sad, sad thing that not all of the people that the gospel is taken to is not going to resonate with them. It's not going to be received of them. Matter of fact, some of them are just going to downright reject you. So we have to be persistent. this passage also talks relative to that. The leaf does not wither. It's like an evergreen. I'm real happy about this particular season. We have neighbors, and I'm not opposed to neighbors, don't get me wrong. But I love it this time of year when all the trees fill out and I don't see the lights at night of my neighbor's yard. Now, across the street we do because there's a road between us. But what happens? In its season, those leaves come out. Those trees are producing fruit, whatever their fruit might be. They are productive. But it means, this passage means their leaf does not wither. It's evergreen. It's constant. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58, we find words that admonish the church not to falter, not to worry about losing. These brethren are being admonished, and we are as well through these words, to be constant, to be always abounding. And if you've ever read the passage, don't just focus on the last part of it. You know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Notice how it is not in vain. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable. Underline this. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You know, we're not going to reach everybody that we communicate the gospel to. We're not going to get everyone to whom we invite to come to services. But everyone that we do not invite to services will not come. Everyone that hears the gospel will not respond to it, but everyone that does not hear the gospel cannot respond to it. The Christians are to abound because we have a future. As we continue reading in our text, we won't go back to it, all they do prospers. This doesn't mean that all of our endeavors will be successful. Speaking spiritually, our spiritual endeavors, if we remain rooted in the Word of God, diligently studying and meditating upon it, our spiritual endeavor will be successful. No, we're going to lose some souls along the way because those souls have to make a decision. But what about our decision and our endeavors? Our endeavors are to remain faithful, to remain rooted. We prosper because righteousness from God's word governs our actions. We prosper because God upholds us because we live by his word. And that is God's forecast for the righteous. But you have to look at the other side as well. The ungodly have a fate. They're not like the righteous. They involve themselves, rather than in righteousness, in wickedness. And if you'll turn to Psalms 53 and verse 1, we see the attitude of the unrighteous, and even an unspoken proclamation many of them make by their actions. I was often told, actions speak louder than words. Look at a person's life. Who do they follow? Who do they serve? Where are they going? Now, we're not their judge, but we know what God's word says. This Psalm 53 and verse 1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. This is God's word. It says, corrupt are they, and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. Because of this attitude, Proverbs chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, tells us that not only did they not find pleasure in God's law, but it tells us where they find their pleasure, where their delight is. What makes them happy? What are they seeking? They seek joy. They seek comfort. They seek pleasure. You can't find these things there. And the end result is everlasting destruction. It's misery here. It's misery there. I have people ask me all the time, don't you think God wants me to be happy? Absolutely. That's always my answer. Yes, he does. He wants you to be happy. He wants me to be happy. But where are we seeking happiness? Is it what God gave us? Or is it through what the world offers? And that fleeting moment of pleasure or happiness yields terrible results. Proverbs 2, 13 through 14, who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice to do evil and delight in the frowardness of the wicked. We all know people who are in that category. Psalms 36 and verse 4 shows that rather than meditating on God's law day and night, the unrighteous embrace evil. And you say, well, why would anybody go out and embrace evil? Once again, evil or wickedness is not that which is necessarily vile, which is not to the world repulsive, but it is any and everything that is against God. He deviseth mischief upon his bed. He setteth himself in a way that is not good. He abhorreth not evil. He's not repulsed by the filth that the world has to offer. In fact, some of them claim that they find pleasure in these things. They're not like the planted tree. These are more like those that are depicted in James chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. They're tossed about by the ever-changing wind and waves of the sea. In that particular passage, we're going to see what it is that results from that. There's no stability there. But let him ask in faith nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. And then notice verse 7. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. They're not like the planted tree that the roots go deep and are nourished from the word of God. They are like those who are seeking fleeting pleasure here and there, following who knows what. The unrighteous have no real nourishment, spiritual nourishment. They're not seeking it. Psalms chapter 37 and verse 2 describes such a plant. And we all know, I've got a plant that someone gave me or someone had at my dad's funeral a long time ago, 2003. And I'm not the best at making sure that the plant gets water and the plant gets the right sunshine. And the poor little thing was so miserable. It was just drooped over and the ground was cracked and all that stuff, and it's not getting any sun, maybe 5 minutes a day where I had it. And Linda says, well, let's take this thing upstairs. And she's very dedicated. She has a schedule. It's not written down. It's just a schedule. This is when I do this. I give it water. She sees to it that the blinds are turned just a certain way so it gets all that life from the sun, the light and everything. And you would not believe how pretty that plant is now. And one of these days, it might even put forth a bloom. I don't know. Plants without nourishment, they're going to dry up. The same is true of the soul that rejects the nourishment of God's word. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. These are unproductive, untimely. They're not dependable. Matter of fact, they're like the chaff that the wind drives away. You ever wondered about what that is? If you've ever taken grain and run it through your fingers and that sort of thing and take the husk off the outside, the chaff is the unusable husk. It's very light. It has no substance to it. And when the wind blows, it will blow it away. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 12, the Spirit has John the Baptizer in agricultural terms of that day, in a way that those people could understand, describe the reward of the righteous and the fate of the unrighteous. Notice what he said. Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The next part of our text says, they shall not stand in the judgment. The unrighteous will not pass the test, not even the test of this life. And when you stop and think about it, this life is for one purpose and one purpose only. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't other things that can be accomplished and that we can do. Yeah, we're here so we can grow up and fall in love and get married and have children and have a family and enjoy all of that. But our purpose, when it comes down to it, is to choose whether or not we're going to serve God or be rejected of God. And God is very long-suffering. He's given us time after time, after opportunity after opportunity. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17 and 18 asks the questions that show that the righteous will have to put forth every effort to make it to heaven. What possible chance could any have who have not obeyed the gospel or who refuse to adhere to God's word? For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? That's a good question. If we're just barely going to be saved, what happens to those who reject God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? They have a fate. The righteous has a future. The unrighteous has a fate. Because they failed in this life, they will fail eternally. In Jude, verse 15, the word judgment here is taken from the Greek word that means justice. God's justice is sure. A lot of people want to appeal to God's mercy. They think, for whatever reason, that if they have the opportunity to stand before God, that God's going to be merciful and say, you know what, you had a lot going against you. You had a tough life. Not everybody has a life as tough as yours, so we're going to let you in. That's not what God has said in His Word. That's not how God operates. God has clearly said what one must do in order to become His child, how one must live in order to be considered righteous. And God's justice for the unrighteous is condemnation. To execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. Our text says they shall not stand in the congregation of the righteous. The unrighteous typically don't stand with the righteous, but against them. They're in opposition. And the righteous will not permit the ungodly to be among them unchecked. We talked this morning also about influence. That's why they were to purge out that which was bad. That's why they were to separate themselves from the righteous, from the unrighteous. Come out from among them and be ye separate. That's why, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13, the latter part of it, why action had to be taken to remain, the church can remain pure. Therefore, put away from you among yourselves that wicked person. Why? Because one bad apple does spoil the whole bunch. And the whole bunch is seeking to be righteous. You know, this was true also under the Old Testament law. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 17, as Jesus was teaching His disciples about their brethren. And Jesus is teaching, keep in mind, He was always talking about the kingdom that was soon to come, the kingdom that He would die upon the cross to purchase. And notice there, the application is to the church as well today, and as Christians are brethren. He said, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Our text also says, the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. You know why? Christ knows the way because He made the way. Christ knows the way because He is the way. We see in John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus speaking directly with Thomas. Jesus had told him, I'm going away. He said, you know the way. You know where I'm going. And Thomas said, I don't think I get it yet. Thomas said they didn't know where the Lord was going, so how could they possibly know the way to go? If any would come to the Father, they would have to go through Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. We're also told that those who do not come to the Father through Christ, they're ungodly and they shall perish. That's one of the saddest sentiments in the Bible. Those who have an opportunity to hear the Word of God, to see the example of godly people, to understand fully the penalty for not being righteous and still refuse it, it's so very sad. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41 tells of the final demise of the disobedient. It tells of the final demise of the unfaithful. It tells of the final demise of the slack, whatever term describes those in the kingdom, the church, those who were maybe just a little bit obedient, or those who were slightly faithful. In other words, slothful Christians. You know, too many today think that as long as I'm a member of the church and as long as I was baptized, I got it made. That's not what Jesus forecast. That's not what God forecast. That's not what Jesus said. That's not what is taught in the Word of God. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And it's important. We have the choice. Are we going to be ungodly or are we going to be righteous? Each individual has to make that choice. That's why in the latter part of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, we can see there that it does apply to the church, because the Spirit had Paul tell them something that unequivocally refutes the idea and the practice of once saved, always saved. For a person to think, well, you know, I was baptized or I got baptized, that means I'm going to heaven. That doesn't mean that at all. It means that you, if you were baptized into Christ, you were added to the church. You became at that moment a righteous person in Christ, having your sins completely washed away. But then you got to work to stay clean, to take the gospel to others, to remain righteous. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Matthew chapter 25, the first part of verse 46, shows the ultimate fate of those who are categorized as unrighteous. This is a fate that nobody wants. I think some people are a little flippant about it, but nobody wants this. The two words that should impact us the most in reading this passage is everlasting punishment. That means it's never ending. The penalty that one brings upon himself is never ending. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Man's forecast on many things are hit or miss. The weather is probably the best example that I can come up with. But not so with God's forecast. God's forecast is unfailing and it's infallible. And he's warned man through his word. He's laid out the plan. He formulated the plan before the foundations of the world. He's laid out the plan. He's prophesied the plan. He put the plan into effect in various phases to bring it to its fullness in Christ. And now offers it freely. He's given his plan to the church in his word, so that the church can take it to the world, so that they don't have to suffer the fate of the ungodly. And that's where it boils down to. Each individual must decide where they will spend eternity. It's up to them. And so many people are wasting their time. So many people are complacent. So many people think, well, you know, I think I've been good enough just to get inside. To prepare for that, one must begin to follow God's New Testament plan for salvation. At the conclusion of every sermon should be the plan of salvation. Why? Because that tells people how to begin, how to start, how to be taken, translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son by obeying the gospel. It's a very simple plan. It's not changed in ever since it was delivered. It won't change as long as the sun comes up and goes back down. Romans chapter 10 and verse 14, we see that they are to hear. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? They must also believe. Hebrews 11 and verse 6 tells us, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, those who would be righteous. God has a reward for them. But for them to receive the reward, they not only must hear, they not only must believe, but they must repent. That was so important. That was one of the first things that Saul did after his conversion. Acts 20 and 6 and verse 20, but showed first unto them of Damascus and Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Confessing before men the name of Jesus Christ. Matthew 16 verses 15 and 16. I love the way that this confession is put forth. He says unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then one must be baptized. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. A lot of people think that's where the gospel plan of salvation ends. It's not. A person is added to the church when they are baptized into Christ. But then the responsibility is theirs to remain faithful unto death. You know, I think everybody should have the desire to be able at the conclusion of life to be able to honestly utter the words that the Spirit gave Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Notice what he says is awaiting. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. You know, sadly, people, we read this all the time and say, oh yeah, I'm fighting a good fight. I'm finishing my course. I'm going to keep the faith. We need to read also what is there that is not printed, and that is those who do not fight the good fight. Those who do not finish the course. Those who do not keep the faith. They don't have a reward waiting for them, such as do the faithful. They have a fate. But don't despair. If you're alive, you have the ability to grasp the concept that there's still time right now. There's the need on the part of the erring Christian to seek to return to God through repentance and prayer. But sometimes they don't know exactly what they're supposed to do. Sometimes they don't know what they are to do. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 25 and 26, we see the responsibility of the faithful toward those who perhaps have become unfaithful. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And then the next verse tells that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. 2 Peter tells us the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. Why? Because they became righteous, and then they forsook God and became unrighteous. They then don't have a future. They have a fate. But that can be addressed right here, right now this morning. Acts chapter 8 and verse 22 tells the erring Christian how not to remain foolish. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. As we stand and sing the selected hymn this morning, ask yourself, what is the condition of my heart? And don't think about the blood pump. I hope it's in great condition too, because if it quits, you're in trouble. But think about your spiritual heart, your mind. What honestly is the shape of it? Is your heart right with God? If it's not, let's make it so today. Won't you stand and let us sing the selected hymn.